Morning, church. It's a blessing to be before you this morning as we worship our great God, as we've just sung about. I'm so thankful and grateful for this opportunity. And I'm grateful for my church family, for your support, your prayers. Francie and me have deeply felt that, and so we thank you for that. As we continue our time in worship, would you please take your Bible and turn with me to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. 2 Peter, chapter 1. Now, as Apostle Peter is writing this letter to the churches in Asia Minor, church history tells us that he's writing from a jail cell and that his death is upon him under the persecution of the ruler Nero. And so as you can imagine, nearing death, nearing eternity's door, as he writes this letter, I imagine that he's writing it as his last hurrah, if you will. It's his last opportunity to these churches that he's been ministering to and raising up. It's his last opportunity to tell and to speak to them in this letter. So if you imagine, if you had, and you knew this was your last day on earth, if you knew this very day was the last day on earth, and you had one last thing to say to your loved ones, what would it be? It's that idea, that force behind it. I know this is my last time, the last moment I get to speak to you. I've raised you up. Now I'm going to go. I know my death is nearing, but I want you to know this, church. That's the force behind this as he's writing this. Now he's concerned about the well-being of these churches, and he wants them to stand strong in their faith. Now, as he writes this letter, the second epistle, if you look at 1 Peter, it seems to be indicating that there's persecution that's on the outside of the church and it's attacking the church. But here in his second letter, the persecution, if you will, seems to be coming from inside the church. The attack is coming from inside, and the attack is specifically coming from false teachers. In chapter 2, he lays out these false teachers that is now in their midst, and he's teaching them false doctrines that's contrary to everything that he's been teaching. So he's seeing this, and he wants his church to be aware. He wants them to stand strong. You know the faith. You've been raised in it. You've been saved in it. Now, church, I want you to be to raise up, to be matured, and I want you to grow in it. So in order to fight against this attack of false teaching, he starts off his letter by encouraging the believers to grow in their faith, to be assured of their salvation, to live a godly and virtuous life, and consequently to stand firm in their faith that God has saved them. And I believe that this still stands true for us today, and it's still relevant in our church, because even today, you know and I know, you can turn on the TV, you can go to a lot of other churches, you see teachers and preachers in pulpits that many people endorse, but the words that come out of their mouth are contrary to Scripture, right? I mean, it looks really good. It's a positive message. It's telling you to think highly of yourself. Imagine yourself as this or that. It sounds really good, but really what they're saying is contrary to Scripture, and it's defiling the people, and it's leading them astray. This message is still relevant for our church today, because even as we live, and it's not going to get any better, there's still going to be false teachers that come and attack the sheep and try to take them. And so he wants them to be strong. And so even for the believer today, we may ask, as we look at this passage, how can I, as a believer, as a follower of Christ, live an abundantly fruitful and powerfully effective life? Or we may ask, how can I be sure that I am truly God's, that I belong to Him? Or how is a Christian to live in a practical manner day to day that's honoring to God? I think those are all good questions. And I believe that Peter addresses all of these in this passage before us. Now, for the sake of context, let's start at verse 1. We'll go all the way through verse 11. And we're going to really concentrate on verses 3 through 8. But so let's start in verse 1. It says, Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he is cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we just lift up this time to you. God, as we study your word and open it up, Father, I pray that you would examine every heart in this room. God, that you would be glorified in the midst, that it would be your will, your glory, your agenda, and your purpose in every heart today. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you will, I kind of look at this passage, and I call it the snapshot of the Christian life, if you will, the snapshot. Verses 3 to 4, it talks about the foundation of who the Christian is and how they became a Christian. And then if you look at the verses 5 through 8, it kind of shows, how does this Christian look in daily life? And then 9 and 10 and 11, it points to the end goal of Christianity. It's the glorification in heaven. So I call it, this is, if you will, like the old picture of what is the Christian life supposed to look like and how are we supposed to live in daily life? Now, as we've just read, Peter exhorts these churches in Asia Minor, and he wants to mature them in their faith, to be certain of their salvation, so that they do not fall victim to these false teachers that are seeping into their churches. Now, for us, the threat is still alive. And what we must know is that the believer must grow in their faith. It's a very simple message, but it's so relevant for daily living. The believer must grow in their faith. But the question is, how can that happen? How are we supposed to do this? I believe Peter reveals three strategies that the believer can employ to grow in their faith. We're going to look at three strategies. The first one we're going to look at is you need to know your nature. You need to know your nature. The second strategy we're going to look at is you need to grow in godliness. Grow in godliness. And the third strategy we're going to look at is you need to confirm your calling. Confirm your calling. So as we dive into this first point, know your nature, we need to understand that this first point, know your nature, underlines the rest of this passage. If we don't have a proper understanding of verses 3 and 4, the rest of the passage will not make sense, and we'll have a wrong understanding of application for it if we don't understand verses 3 and 4. We need to know our nature. So we can't even understand, frankly, the rest of the book if you don't understand what Peter is trying to understand or point out in these verses 3 and 4. And quite frankly, it's a beautiful passage, and it's frankly, the testimony of each and every believer in this room today. And so we're going to look at verse 3 again, and I'll read it, and it says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That's a powerful passage. Now I'm going to read it one more time for you. His divine power has granted to us some things that pertain to life and godliness. That's what it says, right? And let me read again. His divine power has granted to us most things that pertain to life and godliness. That's right, right? No. Let's read it again. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That this wonderful power, this divine power that he has granted to the believers, it consists of all things for life and godliness. For life and godliness, eternal life, and godliness being the daily pattern of godly living. So everything, when he saved the believer, he gave you everything that you'll need for eternal life. But not only for eternal life, but also for the present life now. To live a godly life, to live a sustaining life that's fruitful, he's already given to the believer. And if you look at the word he uses there, it says granted. He has granted to us all things that pertain. Now that word granted, the tense of that word, it indicates it's a definite action that still has ongoing effect in the present. It's a definite action that still has ongoing effect in the present. So meaning when he saved you, at that moment he granted divine power for life and godliness, and that divine power is still in effect today. And it'll still be in effect tomorrow, and it'll still be in effect the next day, and the next day, and the next day. Believer, everything that we'll ever need between the time of our salvation, the future time of our glorification, has already been given to you by his divine power. And how is this divine power administered? It says, through the knowledge of him. And who's him? Verse 2, Christ Jesus our Lord, that Jesus has given this divine power. Amen. And look what it says there. It says, through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. Now, some of your Bibles, it may read in the ESV, to his own glory and excellence, but it may have a footnote. And if you look at that footnote, it'll probably say, or by his glory and excellence. And I believe that the New American Standard carries out that essence of it perfectly, because it's showing by what means did he give us this divine power. It wasn't necessarily to his glory and excellence, although we will go there, but he's saying it's going to be by his own glory and his own excellence. And it falls in verse 4. It kind of supports that, because it's by which, by his glory and excellence, he's granted to us his precious and very great promises. So the idea is that when God says, He saved you by the knowledge of his saving knowledge, and he's granted his great promises, and all this is by his own glory and excellence. And the key word there being his own, right? Because it's not any of our own merits, it's not any of our own excellent works, but it's his glory and his excellence that he called us to himself. Because if it was up to us, we would never be saved, right? So it's his own glory and excellence that Christ revealed it. So you see Christ in his glory as God, and you see him also in his excellence as a man. So when he revealed to you, believer, himself, you saw him in his divine glory. We saw him as God. We saw him in his excellence. If you look at, think of the Synoptic Gospels, the problem with the Pharisees and all the unbelievers is that they did not see Christ as who he was. They heard his teaching, they knew the scriptures, but they could not see Christ for who he is. But the ones who did, they were changed, right? I think of the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus exposing to his disciples who he really is. It's that picture of glory, of who I am, this majesty that is all mine. And not only am I God, but I am excellent. And so what God is doing here is that when he saves, that he's giving you, revealing himself to you so you see him for who he is and that you're saved. And he's also showing you, this is my divine nature. And guess what? I'm going to make you a partaker of this divine nature. So speaking of this glory and excellence, as I said, he states that he's granted to us promises, and he calls them precious and very great promises. Precious and very great promises. Now, I think of precious. You know, your best jewelry, ladies, when you after at the end of the day, you don't just leave your best jewelry, the pearls or the diamonds, the 24 karat. You don't just put it on the nightstand or on the floor or in this kitchen sink. You don't just leave it there, right? No matter what, it always goes back in that jewelry box and that safekeeping. Even guys, our most keepsakes, our memorables, those things that are near and dear to our hearts, we make sure it's hidden in the drawer, and it's covered under all our underwear and our socks, and so no one can see it if someone breaks in. Like, it's our best thing. Now, this is where I want, this is where it's at. It's near and dear to me. And this is what he's calling about his great and precious promises. It's precious, that these promises are great. And they're near and dear. And why are they? What are these promises? I think that's a great question to ask. What are these promises? Well, in chapter 3, he talks about how we're awaiting the new heaven and the new earth. I think that's a big promise. I think it also includes all the promises that come with salvation. We've been going through Ephesians. In chapter 1, he says he's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And what impact is that supposed to have on our daily lives? The fact that God has blessed us, he's forgiven all our trespasses, that all my sins, past, present, and future, have been covered by the blood? Amen. It's our hope. So he's granted to us his great and precious promises. And as a result, we become partakers of this divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is basically regeneration that's happened, right? This is regeneration, where he took the one who was corrupted and sinful and dead in their trespasses because of sin, because of their own flesh, that they subjected themselves to the desires of this world, become corrupted and deserving hell. He said he brought them out of that and has given them great promises. So not only do I save you and I give you these great promises, but now I'm going to make you partaker of this divine nature. Now, we in ourselves, we don't become divine in ourselves, right? The Mormons teach that they're going to become gods eventually in the next world. But no, he's not saying that we're going to be divine in ourselves. We're going to be a partaker, a sharer. It's that idea of adoption. I'm going to share. You're going to share these qualities with me. And what are these qualities? We're going to go over them. But he's saying that these excellent virtues and all these qualities that you've been given, it's all manifested fully in Christ who saved us. I have the picture of when you go into battle. If you're in the Army or Marines, you get called, say, to Camp Pendleton on Monday morning. You're supposed to report. They tell you, all right, I want you to report on Monday morning. What do they tell you to bring with you? Basically nothing, right? You can bring your clothes. You can bring socks, shoes. That's fine. But when they come, it's not like they're saying, okay, when you come, I need you to bring a helmet, a flak jacket, two rifles, and extra pair of boots. Do they say that? No. What are you supposed to bring with you? Nothing. Why? Because they're going to provide for you all the helmet. They're going to provide you the flak jacket. They're going to provide for you the guns, the protection, all the everything that you'll need to fight this war. They're going to give to you. The United States Army or the United States Marine will give you everything that you need to fight in that battle. It's not anything that you can bring or anything you can study, but it's all going to be provided to you, soldier. Why? So you can go out there and fight the battle and fight the war. And so that's the picture that's going on, is that believer, since you've been saved, he's given you everything that you've been equipped, that you need to be equipped so that you can go out and live a godly life, and not only live a godly life, but also end it in glory with heaven. So this is the picture that's going on. So when God saved you, his divine power provides you with everything that you need to live a life pleasing to him. And it's not given to you on the contingency on anything that you did, anything that you can bring to the table, right? We didn't do anything to receive salvation. He saved us by revealing himself to us. He called us to his own glory, to his own excellence, and by his own glory and by his own excellence. It was all things that God did for us. So what this means for us is that there needs to be a saving knowledge of Christ. Because he says that he called us through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. The knowledge. So what is that knowledge? That knowledge there is not just a mental assent. Right? It's not just, I know God is real. I know there's a God. That knowledge is not saving. But this knowledge here is indicating this word that it's more of an intimate and a saving knowledge. So it's that saving knowledge that brought him to us. A mental assent is not saving. So in the face of difficulties and temptations, as it applies to the churches that he's writing to, in the midst of false teachers, to stand strong, know who you are, know that you've been equipped, the message for us even today is to know who you are, believer. That we need to know who we are. And why is that? Because life difficulties are not going to stop, are they? Trials are not going to stop, are they? Temptations are not going to stop, are they? Your struggles, they're not going to cease. No. They're still going to come. But what we need to know is that we have been equipped with everything that we'll need to endure that trial, that temptation, that struggle in our life. So as we go into our second strategy, the first one being to know your nature, our second strategy is to grow in faith. I'm sorry, our second strategy is to grow in godliness. Now, we have to keep in mind what we learned from the first point, because it stacks on to this next point, that we have to know why we've been saved, why we can even walk a life that's pleasing to God. It's because God has given us that power to do so. So as we know that, we step into our second point, and Peter affirms this in the beginning of verse 5 when he says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. So in other words, because I have saved you, and I reveal to you my glory and my excellence as man, because I brought you out of darkness into my marvelous light, because I gave you a new nature with new affections and new desires, because I have done all these things, believer, walk in it. That's the picture that's going on, to grow in godliness. Now that you have a different nature, you've been a partaker of my divine nature, now the demand or the command for us is to grow in it, to walk in it. So we don't walk in it because it's easy to make this a works-based thing, right? Because he says to grow in your faith, virtue, and virtue with knowledge and self-control. It's easy to think, okay, well, let me do these things. Let me learn more. Let me just be a stronger person. And let me do all these right things, and that way it'll please God. I think sometimes we can fall into that trap, right? I mean, well, you know what? I've had a rough week, but you know what? I'm just going to, let me just do the right thing right here. Now, before we address that thinking, it's important to say what he's kind of getting at. And what he's getting at is because that you've been saved and given divine power, that is why you're able to grow in godliness. That is why you're able to persevere. That is why you're able to grow in knowledge and in stature and perseverance. It's because of what he's done. And so because of that, the command here, and this is the first command in this passage, it's to supply. It's to supply, or he uses supplement. To supplement in your faith. That is the command, to supplement in your faith virtue. So in other words, now that I've been given you salvation, I've given you a new nature. I want you to supplement it. The word supplement means to supply further, to lavishly pour out everything. It's the idea of, if I were to give you a plant as a gift, say it's your birthday, and I have a plant, and I want to give it to you. I come back next week, and the plant's in your closet in the dark, and it's dead. What'd you do with the plant? Oh, yeah, thanks for the plant. It's in the closet. Wait a minute. No. If I give you a plant, what are you supposed to do with it, right? I mean, you know, okay, let me look up what kind of plant it is so I know how to treat it just so it grows and it grows beautifully and the rosebuds come out the right time. We know what we have to do, right? You look up the directions. Okay, I have to water it twice a day. I need to make sure that it's in the light, but not too much. So I have to pull out the light so it's in indirect heat and it's indirect light, and so that way I'm not going to burn it too much. And then I have to make sure the soil's right. I need to cut it and trim it so that when the buds come out, it comes out beautifully. All these things, I gave you this plant, but you need to grow it and you need to make it flourish and it needs to be beautiful. Why? It's in your hands. So yes, you have no control over the result of the plant, right? But what you do have control of is to make sure that you nurture and you grow it, and it's supplementing. It's the idea of vitamins. It's supplements, right? You're adding to it. The responsibility is in our court. So yes, God gave you the ability, so therefore, walk in it. That's the command that he's given to us, right? That we need to grow, to supplement, to lavish further, and to grow in this. And so that's what he's saying, to grow in godliness. And so this also tells us that because of that, we need to walk accordingly to all the directions and all the instructions that he's given to us. And it's not the idea of let me help God help me. That's not the idea either. It's God is giving the power. Now grow. And how do we do this? He says, making every effort to do so. Making every effort. It's the idea of eager diligence. Be eagerly diligent to supply, to grow in all of your strength, everything you've got. And how can you do this? His divine power has given you everything for life and godliness. That's why we can do it. That's why we can excel. That's why we can grow, because God has granted to us everything. So as we look at these qualities that he lines out in these next verses, let's look at the structure of them. He lays out a bunch of virtues. He says virtue, knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. All these are good qualities, but look at how he structured them. It's interesting how the first couple qualities, if you look at knowledge, virtue, self-control, steadfastness, and godliness, all those seem to be pointing to the interior qualities of a man, of a person, right? It's more of like our attitude before God and making sure that we have the right knowledge of him, that we're persevering because of him, that we're godly, that we're self-control. All these things necessarily, people don't necessarily see. I can't tell, you can't tell if I'm exhibiting godliness or self-control. I mean, you can see the outside, but really he's getting at the interior motive of the heart. And if you look at the last two qualities, it's brotherly affection and love. And so just as an observation, it's interesting to note that it starts kind of on the inside of making sure our heart is in the right place, and it always manifests itself outwardly. When the inward is pure, it manifests itself in the actions. And I think it's also important to note that it's not like a step-by-step process, right? It's not like, okay, well, today I'm going to work on knowledge, and then I go to work and get in a fight with my coworker. Sorry, self-control's on Thursday. Like it's not that idea. Well, let me just do one of these things, and I'm good, right? No. He's saying all of these qualities that we should be working on and growing in them, that we should possess, because we do possess them, but not only possess them, but supply, to supplement, to grow in everything we've got in these qualities. And it's, of course, not a works-based system. So it's not, if you do these qualities, then verses 3 and 4 happen. So if you do these qualities, he's going to give you divine power and saving power in that nature. It's not like we do these things to earn salvation. We do these things in order to obtain some sort of favor with God. We do them, why? Because he's given us the power to do so. So it's our responsibility to grow in them. So if you look at the first one, it says, supplement your faith with virtue. Otherwise, it's moral excellence. It's a term used for moral heroism. And the most simplest way I like to look at it is it's basically the right conduct under discipline. Moral excellence. I mean, think of Christ. Everything he did was morally excellent. Everything. Every motive, every thought, every reason for doing anything, he was excellent in it. Perfect. And he's saying to supplement your faith with moral excellence. That's the command he's given to us. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him, to be pleasing to God. Are the actions that we do, our motives for doing them, are we striving to please God? Are we striving to be morally excellent? Because that's what Christ manifested, that he is the fullness of all these virtues. And so therefore, are we examining our life? Are we seeking to please God in everything we do and how we treat others, how we treat our family? He says on top of that, with virtue to supply knowledge. And this knowledge is not the same kind of knowledge we talked about in verse 3, where it's the saving knowledge. It's not the intimate knowledge he's talking about here. It's a different kind of word for knowledge. This is more of like the mental ascent, if you will. It's the truth properly understood and applied. It's that kind of learning knowledge. And it's not saving knowledge, like I said. And so the key, it's really key to this book, because Peter's talking to this church and they're facing false teachers who are bringing in false doctrines. So how are they to protect themselves if they're not aware and having and growing in knowledge? How are they supposed to know that what this preacher is preaching is false if they're not growing in the Word of God? How are they supposed to protect themselves against the wolf if they can't even identify the wolf? But he's telling them to grow in this knowledge, therefore. So not only in excellence, but also in knowledge. And also on top of knowledge, he says self-control. Self-control. And I call self-control, it's basically knowledge in action. Right? We know the right thing to do. Now we need to do it. Now that's always the difficulty, but how are we going to supposed to do this? I know this list looks kind of intimidating. We're supposed to manifest all these qualities. This is this command for us to supplement, to grow. How are we supposed to do this? How are we supposed to grow in this? I've had a hard week. It's been hitting me from left to right. You don't know what I got going on at home. I got at school. I got papers. I got tests. Oh, my kids are acting up. My wife, she doesn't know what she's doing. My husband, he doesn't know what he's doing. All these things. I'm supposed to do all these. How am I supposed to do all these things? His divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. Amen. Fix our hearts, fix our minds on the proper theology that God has given us divine power. So he looks at self-control. He says, with self-control supplies steadfastness, which is patience, endurance, fortitude, perseverance. And I think this is very relevant to this churches in Asia as well, because it's so easy to fall prey to the teaching and to fall aside from every wind of doctrine, right? From that's being taught for them. You know the truth, but these teachers are coming in and preaching the false things. And it's still relevant to us today, like I said, that it's so easy to hear this false doctrine and it sounds okay, but I don't know what he's saying is right or not. And it's so easy for the wolf to be snatching away the sheep. So what steadfastness, perseverance is so practical in this passage, because it is a practical method of staying firm in the faith, so you're not swayed by any wind of doctrine, but instead you're standing strong in the faith that saved you. And why is that? Because his divine power has given us everything for life and godliness. In spite of trials, in spite of tribulations, we're called to stand strong, to be perseverant. And if it's a supplement perseverance, it means to be even more perseverant. Does that mean the trials are going to be lessened? Not necessarily, right? It means that to grow in perseverance means and implies that there's going to be more trials, more difficulties, more challenges. But he's saying here to grow in your perseverance. And all these things are good things, but I think the part of the most obvious question is, how do I practically apply all of these? And I think we're going to get to that. But he's saying right here to be steadfast and to grow in that, and with steadfastness to supply godliness. And my definition of godliness is basically, it's a very practical awareness of God in everyday life. Godliness. If we're aware that God is with us every moment of our life, in every thought that we think, every hope that we desire, if we're aware that God is present, will that affect how we think, live, and do? I think it will. It's a very practical way of approaching godliness, is that knowing that in the Christian manner of life, we need to keep Christ's return in view, that he's coming back. Amen. He's coming back again to redeem his church. So because of that, that should affect how we live, how we think, what we hope for, when our circumstances change, when it's not the most desirable thing for me, but I know that my Redeemer lives and he's coming back. And how do we do this? His divine power has given to us all things for life and godliness. Amen? This list ends. It's stating to add on to that is brotherly kindness. Brotherly kindness. And this is kind of in the original, it's Philadelphia, and it's where we get the word Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And this literally means a love for one another's brother and sister. It's a familial love, but this familial love is not just in our genetic family, right? It's in our spiritual family. The brotherly kindness for one another. And it's brotherly kindness that not only manifests itself in affection of oh, let me smile at my brother, let me shake his hand, but it's actually love in action. Affection always manifests itself in deeds, in how we do things. So how are we supposed to supplement that to grow in our brotherly affection for one another, in our sisterly affection? It's to continually love increasingly our brothers and sisters. And how do we do this? It's so difficult, right? Oh, it's difficult. I mean, I don't get along with this person. You know, they always look at me funny. They always talk about me. Oh, we don't mesh on certain theological things. Or every time we get together, it seems like we always sit in a fight and we don't love each other. All these difficulties that happen. How am I supposed to love my brother and my sister in Christ? His divine power has given you everything that you need for life and godliness. And this command is still present for us today that we need to be diligent to growing in increasing measures our brothers and sisters with forgiveness, with love, with deeds, with action, with prayer, be praying for one another, that these actions are increasing. And the list ends, as we talked about earlier, with brotherly kindness, with love. And this love is not just the ordinary love, it's agape love. It's the unconditional love that we know of, the unmerited favor, that love that's never failing, that in spite of being offended, it's that kind of love that still shows love for that person. And I think this is a very important one as well, because it's so easy to have that unmerited, that undeserved love for one another, it seems like, in daily basis. But I think the most practical thing in this situation is to realize the most unmerited love that's been given to us as believers. To remember that kind of love that was displayed for us on Calvary. That when Christ, despising the shame, he endured all the suffering, the whips. They pierced him in his side. They mocked him. They spit in him. They gave him a crown of thorns. They tortured him, and he bore it all for us. And Romans 5:8 says that even while we were yet sinners, he died for us. That this is a powerful message, that this love, when it's difficult for me to experience love or to express love for my brother and sister, I need to fix my eyes on what Christ did for me. That while I was a sinner, cursing his name, hating his laws, indifferent to everything that's godly, he still loved me enough to send his precious son to the cross and to die in my place. Like, that's the kind of love that we're expected to give to others. Why? Because we've been shown that same kind of love. That when Christ, he showed himself to us and he showed his glory and his excellence and he saved us. He brought me out of darkness into his marvelous light, and I see the manifestation of his love daily in my life. Father, I need to fix my eyes on your love and love my brother, love my sister, love my wife, love my husband, love my parents, love my brother. 1 John 4:8 says, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Amen. It's a powerful passage. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. These qualities are not just recommendations for us, but they're commands. And we're commanded to grow in them, to supplement, to supply further, to grow in our faith, to grow in godliness. We're commanded to lavish liberally, abundantly, these virtues in our very lives, all together. We can't separate them. We can't say, you know what, I got love, but you know what, I refuse to show love for that person. There's no room for that. He says all these you need to supplement in your faith. And that's the command for us today. To not only possess them, we do possess them as believers, but we need to grow in them. Now, to answer the question we talked about earlier is, how do we live an abundantly fruitful life, an abundantly powerfully effective life as believers? How do we do that? That's a great question. How do we do that? Let's look at verse 8. It says, for if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want to know how to be a helpful, a spirit-filled, effective member in this local, in our local church body? Do we want to know how that we can be a fruitful member in the body of Christ, effective in ministry and work? Do we want to know how we can be so powerfully effective in the ministry of God? We need to work on our personal holiness. That's what he's saying. For if you possess these qualities, if they're yours, and not only yours, but what? In increasing, then you'll be not fruitful. You won't be unfruitful and you won't be ineffective. So if these qualities are yours and increasing, that's the promise. And it's a promise. It's a promise for us. How can I be an effective member in the body of Christ? How can I love my brother effectively? How can I grow in godliness? This is how. I focus on these qualities and I grow in them. And I think it's very important to take note now is that it's so easy for us to look at the fruit and ignore the farmer, right? I mean, we know, okay, I'm going to strive just to do the right thing, but why are we going to do the right thing? Because of who God is. Who possesses these qualities to the fullest? Who is the excellence, the manifestation of these qualities in full? Who is it? It's Jesus. So we need to focus on the excellent, the person who exhibited these qualities to the perfect measure. That's our goal. We look to him. And practically he says, now, you know what I'm like? It's a perfect picture for me. Because it's not like God says, okay, I changed you now. Now go be holy. It's like, oh. How do we be holy? I don't know. Just look holy. Like, it's not that. No, you want to be holy? This is how you be holy. This is how you do it. You grow in knowledge, in steadfastness, in perseverance, in self-control, and love. This is what it looks like. And it's a very practical picture that he gives for us. And he says here in verse 9, whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was purified from his sins. He was cleansed from his former sins. So it's the picture of the one who lacks these qualities. They're so nearsighted, squinting, so blind that you forgot the purification of the sins. It's like the idea of being forgotten of who I am. What all did God do for me on Calvary when he saved me and brought me to himself? The lacking of these qualities shows, wait a minute, I'm forgetting who I am. That's what's going on here. And the frightening implication as well, unfortunately, is that not only just the lacking of these qualities, but the absence of these qualities indicates that maybe verses 3 and 4 has never been done. The absence of these qualities. There's no evidence of any fruit. Can we say that we've been granted divine power? Can we say that he's transformed us? Can we say that, in words of John 3, that we've been born again? Can we say that we've not only been born of flesh, but we've been born of spirit? That's what he's kind of getting at here. To grow in godliness. Now we have know our nature, grow in godliness. Now, the third strategy to grow in our faith is to confirm your calling. Confirm your calling. And this is evidenced in the last couple of verses here in verse 10. It says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the second command we have here in this passage. And the command here is to be diligent. Not necessarily to confirm your calling, although we need to do that, but the command there is to be diligent to confirm your calling. Be eager to confirm your calling. Be certain to self-examine. That's the call. That's the command there, is to be certain, be eager to confirm your calling and election. Because if you practice these things, you will never fall. And the fall here, I don't believe it's talking about falling in a sense of if you practice things, you'll never sin. Because we have other scripture passages that contradict that. I mean, 1 John says if you confess your sins, I mean, it's the idea that we're going to sin, we're going to fall, but we're going to ask for forgiveness and be restored. I think what he's talking about by falling is in the context of the passage, he's speaking to a church that is facing false teachers, that is leading them away from the faith. So if you practice these things, if you grow in godliness, if you know your nature, if you confirm your calling, you won't fall from the faith by the doctrine of false teachers. And that's why we need to know that as well, to know who we are, to grow, to confirm, so we can stand strong in the faith. And what's the end result? It's the entrance into the heavenly kingdom. He said it's going to be supplied to us. It's going to be given to us. Don't you want to hear, well done? Well done, my good and faithful servant. I've entrusted you with little. and now I'll give to you great. We want to hear well done. Well done. So let's answer the question that came up. How do we practically apply these? Very briefly, very basic, we'll just address that. Can we just acknowledge maybe that the lack of these qualities always manifests itself in sin, right? So if I lack love, I'm going to be bitter towards someone. I'm not going to be willing to forgive them. If I lack self-control, I'm going to be given into sin. If I'm not perseverant, I'm going to doubt God's promises. All these things, it manifests itself in sin in some way, the lack of these qualities. So how do we practically apply these in our life? I think the first step is to acknowledge and confess. To confess our heart where it's at. That God, I know I'm supposed to love my brother, my spouse, whatever, God, but I'm finding it difficult to love. I need to renew my mind in who I am, that I've been given divine power. And because of that, God, you gave me the ability to be able to endure and not only endure, but also to love in this very moment. So not only do we confess and repent, but I think we need to hold on to a blood-bought promise in Scripture that addresses that very sin. So like I said earlier, Romans 5:8, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for me. Struggling to love one another, I need to meditate on that scripture that says, God, you loved me when I was indifferent and hating you, so why can't I love my brother and sister? Meditating on God's truth, his blood-bought promise that applies to that very circumstance, and to hold on to that, to meditate on that, let it transform and soften your heart where it needs to happen. That's what we need to do in these circumstances, because we're never going to be perfect, right? We're never going to be perfect. But what he's saying is to still strive and to grow in that. And how do we do that? It's by meditating on him, on the farmer, and to be growing and be diligent and growing in his word. And also, I think, maybe for the non-believer, none of this can happen without the divine power, without the regeneration, without being born again. We can strive to be a good person. We can strive to be decent. We can strive to be kind of like, you know, I'll do the right thing. As long as I do the right thing, I think God will kind of nod off to me and I'll get to be in heaven. That's not the right thinking. He's saying here that none of this is possible if you have not been regenerated, if you have not been born again. And that's the most important part, is that knowing that who we are is because of him. And so for that step that needs to happen, it's acknowledging who we are, that we are sinners, that we have violated this perfect law of God, who manifests these traits and qualities perfectly, that we've offended his very nature. And so therefore, God, I need to repent of my sin. I acknowledge that you are perfect and I give you my life. It's that work of regeneration. God, I need you to save me because I can't save myself. Father, I need to see you in all your glory and your splendor and excellence because I can't see it myself. I'm in my flesh and I'm blinded by sin. I'm dead in my trespasses. So Father, save me. It's that picture there of regeneration that's happening. And that's the building block. That's the foundation of any good work in our life. It's confessing who we are, that we can't do anything to please God apart from his grace, from his transforming grace. So believer, again, let me reiterate for you that this is not just a works-based passage, as I mentioned. It reveals that Jesus has given us everything that we need to live a holy life, and we're commanded to respond with this faith with action. As we know in James, it says faith without works is dead. Even the demons believe that there's a God and that Jesus is real, but they shudder at that fact, and quite frankly, they haven't surrendered to his lordship. So the command for us believers is that we ought to confirm our calling so that we would walk in joy, seeing his work in our lives. So the question for all of us is that we should self-examine and ask ourselves, at this very moment, is my trust solely in Jesus, trusting fully that he died for my sins and rose from the grave? And if so, do I see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in my life? The love of God, the love for his people, godly affections, a hatred of sin. Do I see that in my life? And lastly, do I see his sanctifying work in my life? Am I growing in faith? Am I growing in godliness? No matter where you are, no matter who or what we've done, we need to be assured of who our God is. He's granted to us, believers, divine power. And because of that, we can walk, we can grow, keeping our eyes on the founder and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you, God, for this message, for your word, God. We thank you for the fact that you are faithful, never failing. God, we acknowledge the fact that there is nothing that we can do that can please you apart from your grace. God, you have saved us. You've brought us out into darkness, into your marvelous light. You have called us not by any works of our own, but you've called us by your own glory and by your own excellence. I pray, Lord, that these truths would be messaged, massaged in our hearts, that we would hold on to them, that we would trust in them, Father, that we would know who we are, that we would walk in that calling, and that, Father, we'd be obedient to you, Lord. I pray that when we become weak and wearisome, Lord, wondering about your promises, wondering, God, will you come through, God, I pray that we would look to you, that we would find hope and find trust in you. God, again, we thank you for your powerful word. We pray, God, that you would use it in our hearts, that you would convict us and mold us and shape us in Jesus' name. Amen.